While we're just settling, I'm on the lapel mic. Johnny, is it on?
Yeah, it's good. Okay.
I have spotted Phil Townsend. He's crept in at the back from Melbourne, Australia. How long have you been gone? 2 years? Three? 2.5 years. It's just you. Many of you will remember Phil. Phil and Shell, who are with us. So it's good to have you. Good to have you back. I assume you're only back for the day. With us. Yeah, great. Do catch Phil after the service. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I have been trying to warn you about this sermon for some weeks now, because it's a very difficult passage for us. So let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we've mentioned a couple of times in our service already, you do promise to bring to completion the work you have begun in us, so that we will be blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you for this chapter that we are about to look at, which is one of the means by which you complete that work in us. So we pray, Father, you'd help us to hear it and to act on it as we head towards that day of blamelessness in the presence of Christ Jesus forever. We thank you for that hope that we have through this life and through death into the next. We pray that you would build us up in it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I would imagine almost all of us have experienced a Christian brother or sister who is clearly sinning. I assume that's not a completely foreign experience. We'll have seen that, whether it's in this church or some other church, where someone from church, from the church family, who we also know from somewhere else, and we regularly might see them at school. It might be one of the teenagers that you're with if you're a teenager at school, or at work, or just socially in town, or even in their own home. We might see them quite regularly, and we know that they're clearly pursuing some kind of lifestyle choice which isn't according to Christ's teaching. So that we can recognize there this kind of disconnect between what we're confessing as sin and committing to follow as followers of Jesus and the actual life that's being lived outside. Now, there are some examples of where we follow those desires in verses 10 and 11 in the passage, where we're confessing and committing to obeying Jesus on the one hand, but actually there's another life happening on the other. And we might have witnessed that in a Christian brother or sister. So the question before us today is, what do you do when a brother or sister is clearly sinning? Well, here we go. This is the first thing we do. We just look the other way. That is by far the easiest thing to do. Just look the other way. Alternatively, I don't know if we still use this phrase, you grass them up to the church leadership. Is that a phrase we still use? I don't know, but that's the other thing. That happens quite often. I'm not going to get involved. I'm going to tell the leaders they can deal with it. There's another kind of weird response that we sometimes have where we arrogantly rise above it, where we think we've so arrived as Christians that sin can't touch us anymore. So it doesn't really matter that that's going on. And it's not going to harm us in any way if it is, because that's them and we're us. A kind of arrogance in the gospel that somehow we're so rid of sin that it doesn't matter and it won't affect us. Now, those three things are all wrong as they stand on their own, as we will see. So what do you do when a brother or sister in Christ is clearly sinning? Because that's the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported, verse 1 says, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans, those outside the church, do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, hence not saying his mother, but his father's wife. Even that was frowned upon by the world as it looks on. But the Corinthian church, in their arrogance, have done nothing about this. And you are proud, verse 2. It doesn't matter. That can carry on. It won't affect us. Some of them are sure, I'm sure in the congregation at Corinth had questions about it, but they were just turning the other way. And so what does Paul expect rather than that sort of response? Well, firstly, for the church to mourn. Paul expects grief when we see sin in the lives of brothers and sisters. He expects grief. Now, it's worth asking yourself, even at this point, is that our first response when we do see our brothers or sisters falling into sin? Is that our first response, a response of grief and mourning? Some sense of loss? I mean, I think, to be honest, my initial reaction until I step back and think about it is, I'm better than they are. I'm not as bad as that. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? That's the first thing. The second thing is that Paul does expect action. What should we do? We should mourn, but we should also act. So again in verse 2, shouldn't you have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now through this passage there are four things that Paul says constitute the action that should be taken. They're basically a different aspect on one thing. Here they are. You put them out, put out of your fellowship. This is what you do, verse 2. You hand them over to Satan. That's a pretty strong line. We'll think about that too. That's in verse 5. You don't eat with them, verse 11. You expel them, verse 13. Now, I'm imagining you're sitting there thinking, this is a bit heavy-handed. Well, yes and no. We need to understand what Paul means, but he has already instructed them. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with, and so on. So they've already had instructions. And they still have his instructions. I think that's what this bit in verses 3 and 4 is about. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you're assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So, those verses, Paul is saying, I'm absent in the body, but I'm present in spirit. What he means by that is, Corinthians, you know what I think. I've been instructing you. I've written to you. You know what I think. And when they gather, therefore, he is present with them, in spirit, not in body, because he's the other side of the Mediterranean, but in spirit he is present. And I think that's what we mean when we use that phrase, because we use that, don't we? We say, she was with me in spirit, or I'll be with you in spirit. It means we know the person and we know what that person thinks about what's going on. I'll be with you in spirit. He will be with me in spirit. So Paul is with us this morning in spirit, because we're reading what he thinks. But for us and for the Corinthians, what he thinks is what God thinks. By God's powerful inspiration, he's breathing out of his life and words into Paul. And so James was right to start the service with that verse. These words are useful for us. They are God's power amongst us as we read them. So what this means is Paul has already instructed them, and so therefore we have come into the conversation down the line. So what do you do when a brother or sister in Christ is clearly sinning? Well, firstly, we mourn. And secondly, we act. And Paul has those strong words, but we need to backtrack. What's the process that's been going on before? Well, here's what Paul says in Galatians. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, writing to a Christian church, you who live by the Spirit should restore him gently. That's where this process starts. Paul will say a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But what if that makes no difference? What if we kind of see this, a friend at school or whatever it is, and we go and have a gentle chat to help them to live better for Christ? What if that doesn't work? Well, Paul is building on something that Jesus taught us. This is in Matthew 18. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Restore them gently. If they listen to you, you've won them over. What if they don't listen? Well, then you need to take two or three others. But what if they still don't listen? Well, then it has to go before the church. And what if they still don't listen? Then they're treated, Jesus says, as you would a pagan or a tax collector, sinner and tax collector. And that's where we've joined the process in 1 Corinthians 5. Because Paul is talking about treating somebody as though they are an outsider of the church family. That's what all these things say. Outside the fellowship. Someone who's not part of the body of believers. Handed over to Satan, there are only two kingdoms in the Bible's mind, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So to hand somebody over to the kingdom of Satan is simply to treat them as an unbeliever. Jesus describes everybody who doesn't believe in him as a son of the devil. So get Hollywood out of your head. And just recognize that there are two kingdoms to choose between. That's all Paul's saying. Don't eat with them. So Mark taught us from 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll remember, how high hospitality is as a mark of fellowship between people, eating together around the same table. So Paul certainly means not eating together around the Lord's table. He may mean all other kinds of eating too, and expelling, treating them as a sinner who's not repenting. So although the language seems really strong, it's quite a simple idea. If there's a Christian brother or sister sinning, and we've talked with them, and they've not responded, and then two or three have talked with them and they've not responded, and then the church has talked with them, presumably through the elders, and they've not responded, then Jesus, Paul, is instructing us to deal with them as though they are an unbeliever. This applies as well to those, not only those who behave in ways that shouldn't happen, but also to those who teach. You can see that at the end of Romans 16. Same discipline. Well, this all sounds like great fun, doesn't it? I'm sure we're loving this. I hope you're finding it very uncomfortable. I am. These are the kinds of chapters where you think, well, it's there. We have to honour it. And we do, and we don't apologise for it, because it is the word of God to us. This is for our use. But none of us are looking forward to this kind of process. Because it cuts both ways, doesn't it? You know, none of us, I don't think any of us really look forward, some of us might, but we'll come to that, look forward to having to enter into this process with somebody. But neither, I guess, are we looking forward to the prospect of somebody entering into this process with us, to be on the receiving end of it. Well, the easiest way to stop it, to stop being on the receiving end, is, of course, for us to own up to our own sin and to repent. We know that. The regular introduction to the confession teaches us that. But none of us, I think, will look at this and think that it's something that makes us comfortable. There are some bad ways to get involved. Don't get involved in this if you're simply going to be a hypocrite, as we do. Jesus himself taught this very lesson, the famous plank and speck. Jesus urges us that if we're concerned, if we are mourning over the sin of another in the congregation, but we have a plank in our own eye, then Jesus says, sort out the plank in your own eye first, so that you can see clearly in order to help your brother or sister with the speck in theirs. So there's no room for hypocrisy here. In fact, it's better to think if we ought to be easily repenting people. That could be a strap line. We are easily repenting people because we're conscious of our sin all the time. We don't need somebody to come and tell us, because we're all easily repenting sinners and we're avoiding hypocrisy. Now, maybe that some of you are sitting there thinking, well, this does actually sound like quite fun, because, you know, I like a good witch hunt, and I think, you know, if I could get involved with that, that'd be quite fun. Well, if you have any at this stage in the sermon, if you have any incentive for this from what I've already said, then I think we need to be careful about self-righteousness, because that's a very bad way to engage. So here are the three reasons why it is worth doing. This passage tells us to mourn and to act. Why? Three good reasons. For the good of the person themselves. For the good of the person themselves. Look where Paul goes with verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they might repent of that sinful behavior, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The whole exercise is designed to restore the brother and sister to repentance. So you may be tempted to do nothing. You may be tempted just to pray. Well, praying in this situation is good, but we're instructed to more than that. You may think that, well, I'll just tell the church leadership. But the best thing you can do is to speak to your brother and sister yourself. Those of you who have grasped people up to the church leadership in the past, which it does happen, you will know that I will simply ask you, have you already spoken to them? And if you say no, I will do nothing until the process that Jesus gives us has worked through. The most loving thing you can do is to go and speak, to restore gently in the first place. It is uncomfortable. It's never easy. But if we as a whole community understand that this is what we're doing for one another, so that we might be saved on the last day, then we will both offer this to our brothers and sisters, but also be willing to receive it from our brothers and sisters. It is for all our good. Imagine the prayerful, humble, mutual support we could give each other. Because after all, we're just a bunch of people in need of help, helping people in need of help. That's all we are when it comes to our temptations and the sins we fall for and the lives that we live. We're just a bunch of people needing help, helping people who need help. And when that works well, then we can see how God is completing his work in us towards that day when we will be blameless. And we'll know it's for our good, because our sinful nature will be being destroyed. We won't follow those desires in the way we used to. Those desires which are selfish and harm others and are a rebellion against God. So that we may be saved for eternity. It's good for the person. Secondly, it's good for the church. That's verses 6 to 8, all this stuff about yeast and leaven and unleavened bread and so on. See, in Corinth, they're proud that this won't affect them. That it's harmless to them as a whole church. That there's a brother or sister doing whatever. And they think this will be harmless. Now, to work this out, we need to know a little bit about Israelite baking. Baking is not really one of my fortes, but I know a little bit about Israelite baking. So through the year, they'd have their dough on a particular day, and then they'd take a little bit of that and put it to one side, and then they'd bake their bread for that day, and you'd have the loaf of bread. Then the next day, they'd take this piece of leaven, and they'd mix it with the flour and oil, and then they'd take this a little bit out again. They'd bake this. That'd be their bread for that day. And this bit would be left over. And they'd do that day after day so that the bread would rise. But once a year, the bread would get a reset. So in verse 6, when Paul says, "Your boasting is not good," it's their pride that says this won't harm them. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? So from the original yeast in the original loaf, I'm not sure how that quite works, but anyway, this leaven bit, from this one piece, it leavens the whole batch for that day, but also through the year as they take it overnight and put it back in the next day. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And so Paul says, if this sort of thing does go on in the congregation, it will affect you. Day after day, it will affect you and leaven the whole thing. And I think we can see that, can't we? That if the sort of behavior that Paul's talking about, or other examples in the lists in verses 10 and 11, if that's happening, what does that do to those who are struggling with temptations in those areas? if there's people just carrying on and nothing is being done about it. Things like, I mean, think some of the things he talks about are drunkenness and greed and slander. I must have been to London recently. I nearly said slander. And swindling. If people are struggling to resist those desires to do those sorts of things, if somebody's just carrying on and doing them and nothing's being done about it, how does that help them? Or what if somebody has fallen seriously in that area before and they've repented and they've got many regrets and yet they see it carrying on in the church family? How does that help them? What does it teach our children to watch that kind of thing? Oh, that's okay, they will think. And so we can see how one small piece of leaven affects the whole batch. But like I said, once a year the bread gets a reset. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on that day, you didn't keep a piece from the day before. You just started afresh with a new loaf of bread. The bread making got a reset. And it happened every year at exactly the same time as the Passover, when they were remembering their redemption from Egypt, where the old went away. They left their slavery to Egypt and they were free as God's people. And so the old has gone and the new has come. And Paul says that that redemption that was pictured there in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died. That the old leaven of malice and wickedness, that slavery not to Egyptians but to sin, was overcome. And so now we are new. He says to the Corinthian church, and he says to us this morning, we are new in Christ. So we can be rid of all that. We should be rid of all that. Because now it's about sincerity and truth as God's forgiven people, free to live for him. So get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ has been sacrificed. So it will affect the church if it's not dealt with. Paul says, get rid of it. That's what it means to celebrate the feast. To celebrate what Christ did once for all of us. The old needs cleaning out. It's no longer appropriate for these kinds of followings of desires to be part of who we are as Christ's people. We're redeemed from that. So it's good for the person and it's good for the church. And it's also good for Jesus' name. See, whether we like it or not, if we're known as Christian, then people will learn what they know about Jesus by looking at us. We carry Jesus' name round with us. That's the language of verse 11. But I'm right to you, if anyone who claims to be a brother, anyone who carries the name of brother, that is to say, carries the name of a brother in Christ, is known as a Christian. How we carry that name is how Jesus will be understood in the world. Now, it goes without saying that there are lots and lots of people in the world, and as James has said, and as Paul says clearly next week in chapter 6, we were these kinds of people. There are clearly loads of people in the world, and we were some of them. Verse 10, immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters, and so on. But Paul's not worried about those people in this action that should be taken. Paul is worried about people who are just the same as that, There's nothing different about them. And they carry the name of Jesus with them. That's what Paul's worried about. So he wasn't at all meaning, verse 10, the people of this world. But I'm writing to you, verse 11, that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother, but is exactly the same. It's bad for Jesus' reputation in the world if Christians live the same way as the world. What does that say sin is? Well, sin disappears when we do that. If Christians go around like that, then the world will think that Jesus loves all this stuff. So the message we should communicate to the world is not that we've never been like that. We've all been like that, Paul will tell us. And if we're honest about ourselves, we are. It's not that we've never been like that. That we've never followed sinful desires. But it's that we used to live that way. But now we've turned and been forgiven and have been given a new heart with new desires to walk with and for the Lord Jesus. So amazingly, Paul says we're supposed to associate with people in the world who are like that. We're supposed to do that. That's what Jesus did. He kept getting complained that he was always eating with tax collectors and sinners. People were outside. We're supposed to do that, but we're not supposed to associate with people who live just like that, but carry the name of Jesus and say that they are Christ's. The Christian church has often got this completely the wrong way around. We think that our holiness means that we must keep as far away from the world as possible. Paul says the opposite. Now, we're not talking about leading ourselves into temptation here. But our holiness is not determined by whether we engage with the world or not. But maybe we've never bothered to worry about a brother or a sister who's caught in sin and tried to restore them gently. That's what Paul's talking about. Because if we just blame the world for everything and are negative in that sense, then we judge the world. And Paul says that we shouldn't do that. What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? That's not our business. We can entrust that to God's work. Our job is to carry Jesus' name to them in a way that they might hear the gospel of forgiveness, turn and join us. So we don't need to worry about those outside. We can leave them to God. God will judge those outside. But on the inside, expel the wicked person from among you. So what do you do when a brother or sister is clearly sinning? Well, we must mourn when we see that. It should make us grieve. It should make us sad. Because of the loss, the danger, the harm to that which we love. We mourn over those we love. And we act because we love. And we want to restore the one who has gone astray. All this is driven by love. We act so that the brother and sister might themselves be saved. We act so that the church, as the redeemed, might be rid of the old and wholly new. And we act so that the name of Christ is honored in the world. We mourn out of love and we act out of love. And in the end, our hesitancy about all this is really a lack of love for our brothers and sisters, for Christ's church and for his reputation in the world. So the toughest question this morning is this. Will you love your brothers and sisters enough? Will you love Christ's church enough? Will you love the honor of his name enough in the world that we would serve one another by seeking to gently restore and then taking it from there? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have promised to complete the work that you have begun in us. You have forgiven us our sins, and you are changing us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your promise that you will complete this. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that this morning you've taught us one of the means by which you achieve this. This mutual correction and gentle restoration. But then more severe discipline, Father, if we won't listen, if I won't listen as people have these conversations with me, so, Father, your means are sufficient to even to hand over to Satan so that someone might be saved in the end. Father, we pray that you'd help us to carefully, wisely, prayerfully, humbly, without hypocrisy, use the means that you have given us so that you would be glorified in each of us, in the church family as a whole, and in the world. Father, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.